Now, tonight we look at a greater priesthood. Remember, as we've gone through the book of Hebrews, we've talked about really one of the main goals of the writer of Hebrews was to show that Jesus was greater than everything and everybody. He was writing to the Jews, and the Jews, of course, had their Jewish tradition. They had their priests in place. They had their tradition in place. They had the ones that they held in honor, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all those that they saw as elevated and lifted up and honored rightly so, but sometimes almost honored too highly. And in this case, the writer is trying to convince them in all these different areas about how Jesus Christ is greater than all of those they so revere. Now, remember, they had come out of Judaism. They had come to Christianity, and some of them were being drawn back. They were being pulled back into Judaism. And so the writer of Hebrews is writing to them saying, don't do this. Don't be deceived by those in Judaism that are so steeped in their tradition that they're telling you that somehow Judaism is the way to go, that you need to get back to the way it used to be. I want to show you how Jesus Christ is greater than everything in Judaism and greater than everything and everyone in the world. And so he takes this whole process as he works through the book of Hebrews, and we've already covered that, showing how Jesus is greater than everything the Jews revere. Well, tonight, he's going to get into more detail about the fact that Jesus is greater than the Aaronic priesthood. That is Aaron and the descendants of Aaron, who were the priests appointed by God under the law. Remember, that was everything to the Jew. That was their highest religious position, was the high priest. And so he's going to show that Jesus is our high priest, and the priesthood that Jesus is after an entirely different order, not the order of Aaron any longer. Now, in Genesis 14, we read a strange story of this priest, this Melchizedek. You can go back and read it later. I don't want to go back there tonight. I'll tell you about it, but you can read it later. We cover most of it tonight in this passage. But he came out to meet and bless Abraham after he had defeated in battle the kings of the north, who had come down and attacked the kings of the south and taken, remember, Sodom and Gomorrah and some of the other cities around there captive. Lot, his nephew, being one of those that were taken captive, Abraham put an army together. 318 men of his own servants, obviously trained in battle. They go after these kings, take them by surprise, and God gives them a stunning victory. And so when he comes back from this victory, this Melchizedek comes out to meet him, and again, this priest of the Most High God, this King of Peace, this King of Righteousness, brings him bread and wine. I find that interesting. And blesses him. And Abraham acknowledges that this Melchizedek is greater than he is and gives him tithes, showing he is indeed greater. Now, again, remember, the Jews revered Abraham as the cream of the crop. He was the greatest there could be. And so the fact that this Melchizedek was now receiving tithes from Abraham showed that Abraham recognized Melchizedek was greater. And that's huge to the Jew. To tell a Jew that anyone is greater than Abraham. As a matter of fact, the Jews believe and still teach today that when people die, and if a Jew dies, and they can't enter hell because Abraham himself is standing at the gates of hell and will not allow any Jew to enter. That's how highly they revere Abraham. They believe that he himself is involved in the process of stopping any Jew from going to hell. Now, of course, that's not biblical, and we know that's not accurate according to Scripture. But the bottom line is, it just kind of gives you a mindset of how greatly they revere Abraham. Now imagine going to someone they revere that greatly and saying, he's nothing compared to this Melchizedek. You're saying, well, who's Melchizedek? How could he be greater than our great Abraham? Who is this guy? And so tonight we're going to examine who this Melchizedek might be, but for sure what he represents, and that is a new order of priesthood that God is giving to the nation of Israel and to us. We hear of Melchizedek again also in Genesis 14, but also in Psalm 110, verse 4. Where the Lord, it's a messianic psalm, where the Lord is saying the Messiah will be after the order of Melchizedek. Now notice these wordings you'll see tonight. You'll see the order of Aaron and the order of Melchizedek. All that means is Aaron was a certain order of priesthood that God put together. There was a certain order of priesthood. It was the order of the priesthood under the law. What the writer is going to show the Jews tonight and us through this passage is there's now a new order. There's a new, you know, sheriff in town, so to speak. And this is the order of Melchizedek. And the order of Melchizedek, as far as a priesthood goes, trumps all other orders of priesthood. And now Melchizedek, the Melchizedekian priesthood, that's fun to say, isn't it? Is actually higher than any other order there is, Jesus Christ being at the top of that and being our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we'll see what that order is again as we get into this tonight. Now, again, it's obviously he's going to show us tonight a superior order to the order of Aaron. And when God gave the law, remember, he established this order of the priesthood. And again, who was this? This was Aaron, his family were the high priests. And of course, the Levites, descendants, were the priests that worked in the temple. And this was the order that God gave. This was, they were to do the duties before God that would make the people acceptable to God. That is, they taught the people what God required, and they helped them to achieve what it is that God required from the people. Today, a modern-day application, probably the closest we can get to this would be what we call a modern-day pastor. However, a pastor doesn't really take the place of the Aaronic priest or priesthood, because they were to go and actually make sacrifices for the people. They would make intercession to God through prayers. They had a special pipeline, I guess you would say, to God that the people didn't have access to. That is no longer. You have now the very same access to God that any pastor in the world has. Because of what the Lord did on the cross, the Bible says the veil was torn that separated man from God, the Holy of Holies, and now anyone can go and basically live in the presence of the Lord by receiving Christ. So you don't need a priesthood any longer, and the priesthood was done away. But to give us just kind of a mental picture of what it was like, it would be in a similar case to what the pastors do today. That is teaching the people and helping them to find their way to the Lord. Now, in this order of priesthood, that is the Aaronic from Aaron, the Aaronic, not ironic, sounds like it almost. In this order of priesthood, there were certain regulations and limitations. And we're going to see that in the Melchizedek priesthood, there's no regulations and no limitations. Well, maybe regulations, but no limitations to the one who holds that office. But the regulations were spelled out in the Aaron's priesthood by God. And the biggest regulation was the sacrificing of animals for themselves and then for the nation to cover their sin. To cover their own sin and then to cover the nation's sin. But the limitations were that these sacrifices would only be temporary. Note that. The Bible says the blood of animals cannot remove the sin of man. All right? Note that. So then why did God have all these animals sacrificed for all these years? Well, the reason being was it was a temporary covering. The Bible says without blood, no one can be forgiven. No sin can be washed away. So picture it this way. God took the sins of man before Jesus Christ and put him in layaway. He put him in layaway. And the blood of animals paid that temporary layaway cost. It covered the cost of those sins until they could completely be done away with. When Jesus Christ came on the cross and died, all those sins that were laid away and covered by that temporary blood of the animals was washed away. So from layaway to wash away. And now they're gone. And now whenever we sin, we go straight to Christ. Our sins are taken away in his blood. There's no need for animal sacrifice. And animal sacrifice, again, was only temporary and wouldn't cover permanently in it anyway. So the problem was the nation of Israel, as well as mankind, needed a permanent priesthood. And so the argument he's making tonight to the Jews is this: I know you love your priesthood. I know you love Aaron. I know you have great tradition in the nation of Israel. But it's been done away. It was insufficient at the time it was used because it was only a temporary covering, and it's insufficient for eternity. You have to have a permanent covering for your sin. That only comes through the priesthood of Jesus Christ, which again he's going to connect to this Melchizedek priesthood that we're going to see tonight. So they needed a priest in heaven forever, even as we do, not a temporary man, and a permanent removal of sins. And this means that God had to institute a new, better, and permanent priesthood, again, that would take the place of the old, deficient and temporary priesthood of Aaron. And again, in steps Melchizedek. Now, if Aaron's priesthood had been good enough, there wouldn't have needed to be another one. And you're going to see him make this argument tonight. Like, why would you even need to introduce this Melchizedek? If Aaron's priesthood did it, just forget Melchizedek. Let's go with Aaron and still sacrifice animals. But his point is, no, it wasn't good enough. We need this permanent priesthood and this new order that will be acceptable before God. Now, one other thing, a couple of things to point out before we jump into the passage. Remember we said that the Bible says only blood takes away sin, and the blood of animals could not take away man's sin permanently. Well, then what would take away man's sin? Well, the Bible says only man's sin could cover man's sin. But it wasn't just man's sin. It had to be perfect, flawless man's sin. There had to be a perfect sacrifice. And no one could give a perfect sacrifice except a perfect man. And now you see why God had to send his own son, God in human form, to the earth to take on human flesh, to live a perfect life, and then to die for our sins. And so now when God looks at the blood of Jesus, he says, all right, his blood's perfect. I accept that in the place of sin for mankind. And now anyone that comes under that blood is now acceptable to God. But anyone who doesn't come under that blood is not acceptable to God. And that is why we must be born again. That is why Jesus said, you can't go to the Father except by me. There's no other sacrifice. There's no other religion. There's no other spiritual movement. Only the blood of a perfect man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. That is how we're satisfied before God and we're justified before God. So tonight we'll see this need for a new priesthood and the superiority of this new priesthood. Notice again there in verse 1, And really, we'll go ahead and read 20 again. It talks about Jesus, our forerunner. He said he entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever. See, notice he's making the contrast now. Not a temporary high priest, but a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, again, that would have just grabbed their attention, because they had seen this Melchizedek back in Genesis. All the Jews knew about this mysterious Melchizedek, but kind of wrote him off. I mean, who was this guy? We don't really know, and he doesn't really matter. And then he's mentioned in Psalm 110, but still, like, who is this guy and why does it matter? Now, all of a sudden, the writer of Hebrews begins to reveal why it does matter greatly, and the fact that Jesus Christ is after this order, this new order. For this Melchizedek, notice, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Again, notice the contrast of the temporary priest and the permanent. Now, who is this Melchizedek? I don't know that I can tell you exactly who it is. Matter of fact, I wouldn't be so bold to say I know for sure. The key to get tonight is it's the order of Melchizedek that is important. And that is, it's a new order of priesthood, not by the blood of animals through the law, but a new priesthood by the new covenant through Christ, who is after this new order, this Melchizedek, which, by the way, meets the standard. Remember, Jesus did not come from the line of Aaron. He didn't come from the line of the Levites. And so because of that, in the Jews' eye, he couldn't be their Messiah or a priest, if you will, in this argument, looking at priesthood, because he didn't come from the priestly line. And what he's saying is it doesn't matter. He didn't need to come from that line. He came from a different order, the order of Melchizedek. So who is this Melchizedek? Well, let me give you some ideas that are out there. There are some believers that this Melchizedek is none other than Shem. Shem was alive at the time of Abraham. He had, of course, survived the flood with Noah, one of the sons of Noah. Remember Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And there are some that say this was actually Shem, and he was a priest and a king of his region, and again, served the Most High God, and so he showed up and blessed Abraham. That's an interesting thought, but there's no scripture to back that up. It's just kind of a conjecture that's out there, and I believe comes more from the Jewish end of things and Jewish writers. I don't see any reason to think that that is necessarily correct, for there's no backing for it. What's another one? I'll give you three of the main ones, and there's maybe four or five, a couple others that are kind of sketchy. I really don't want to waste the time on, but wanted to give you the three main ones you may read about if you jump into commentaries. And there are many good scholars who say that he was only a man whom God sent and chose to represent this eternal priesthood. So just a man and nothing else beyond that. That's the second viewpoint. I have difficulty with that viewpoint because of who it describes this Melchizedek as. And again, we'll get into that tonight. I'll let you decide which one you think it is. The importance is more the order of Melchizedek than who it is, but we are going to examine that some. And there's also equally as good of scholars who stand in the third camp, and they believe that this was none other than Jesus Christ himself in Genesis chapter 14 in what we call a theophany or a Christophany. Now, again, I'll let you decide which camp you're going to stand in. I'm just going to share with you where I stand. I do actually stand in the last camp there, and that is that this was none other than Jesus Christ. That's my position on that. And I have a number of reasons for that I'll share with you tonight. Now, first of all, what is a theophany or Christophany? Some of you may be introduced to the first time hearing that Jesus came to the earth before he came to the earth as a man to live and die. But in Scripture, we see that Jesus Christ came to the earth as a man multiple times before he came as a baby, grew up, and died for our sins. He would come, he would visit man, then he would leave. And that happened multiple times throughout world history. And this is what theologians call a theophany, theo meaning God. You know, an appearance of God, or a Christophany, of course, from Christ. Christophany might be another way to lock that in your brain. Theo means God, and Christ means the anointed one or the Messiah. Hence, a theophany or a Christophany simply means a visitation by God or Christ prior to him becoming a man to live and die for us on the earth. Now, note this as well. You know, the Bible says that no man can see God and live. And so you wonder, how could people have seen these visions? Somebody asked me just recently, how did anyone see the Lord when he came to visit them and live? The Bible does say that no man can see God and live, but what it means is no man can see God in his full glory and live. So how does God reveal himself to mankind in his limited glory so that we can see him? Through his Son, Jesus Christ. He does it through his word for us now, but through his Son, Jesus Christ, who manifested himself and was, you know, God basically covered up. You know, it's interesting when you see the transfiguration. You think about, wow, Jesus transfigured and suddenly began to glow, and they said he was brighter than lightning. If you've ever seen lightning hit something real big and stick for a minute, you know how bright that is? He was brighter than that, and yet he just glowed like that continually. The miracle wasn't that he glowed like that. The miracle was that he didn't glow like that all the time. See, what God did, God is full glory. And what God did, he doused his light, so to speak, covered himself in human flesh, and just for a moment, he released a little bit of it. He said, you want to see who I am? I'll give you a small taste. You can't take my full glory. That's why when Moses said, Lord, let me see your glory, he said, you can't, Moses. You don't understand. It would kill you. You're in this human body, you cannot handle my full glory. It would just zap you. Again, it's like those mosquito lamps in your back porch, you know. That'd be it. That's really how the Bible describes it. And that doesn't say mosquito lamp, but you get the point. So what God did was, remember, he put Moses in the cleft of the rock, it said, put his hand over him, and walked by him and let him see only what was behind as he went by. It literally, in the Hebrew there, he left his afterglow. And that's where we get the term afterglow. You know, from time to time we'd have the afterglows where we stay and just worship the Lord. That's where that comes from. We can't see his full glory, but let us see his afterglow. I'll take even that. You know what I mean? And it's interesting because when he revealed himself to Moses, he put him on the rock. And that's how we have Jesus today. He's our rock. God reveals himself through our rock, Jesus Christ, and we only get a certain amount of his glory. We can't handle it. Now, there'll be a day we're going to see his full glory, and that's going to be fantastic. But again, same thing. Remember when Moses is, or Aaron's sons, remember they ran in, and the Lord was revealing his glory, and the Holy of Holies there at the ark, and they ran in out of excitement. It appears they were drinking a little bit, according to the scriptures, and weren't using good judgment. They ran in, and they dead. Why? Not necessarily just because God wanted to strike them dead. Certainly they were out of order, but the point was they couldn't withstand his glory. There's no man can withstand the glory of God. So when Jesus, when God reveals himself to man, he does it in the form of the man, Christ Jesus, the God-man, Christ Jesus. And that's how we can see him. That's how we know him. And that again, is what we know of as, of course, when the Lord came, he was here in person. We call that the incarnation. And this, when he came beforehand, is called the Christophany or Theophany. Now, again, where do we see some of these in Scripture? Genesis 18. You can jot these down to look at later if you want. There's more than this. I'm just going to list a few of them for you because we have a lot of territory to cover tonight. But Genesis 18 says that the Lord and two angels came to speak with Abraham. That was Jesus Christ. Remember when Jesus said, they were saying, who do you say you are? They were challenging Jesus. You act like you're God or something. He said, before Abraham was, I am. Declaring that he was God, because that was the name God gave himself out of the burning bush. But even before that, he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and did see it. What's he talking about? They asked him, when did you see Abraham? When did Abraham see you? You're not even 50 years old, and Abraham's from thousands of years ago. When do you think you saw Abraham? It was when the Lord came with the angels and met with Abraham there. Remember at the tent before he went down to Sodom and Gomorrah, that was a theophany, a Christophany. What's another one? Remember in Judges chapter 6, the Lord came and met with Gideon. It says, the Lord came and stood by Gideon and said, hey, you mighty man of valor, hiding there in that little hole. Remember, he was hiding from the Midianites because he was scared, and God calls him a mighty man of valor. I'm glad God sees us for what we're going to be and not for what we are, aren't you? Because I wouldn't even want to hear what God would call me. I just want to, you know, wait till that day that I'm really what he wants me to be. That's another one. And then also in Genesis chapter 32, it declares that the Lord wrestled with Jacob at the Ford Jabbok. Now, that's a very interesting image of the Lord wrestling, isn't it? But it was a physical thing. He physically wrestled. Again, our Lord takes on all different roles. Quite an amazing God we have. There's more instances, but again, this is enough to give you an idea. When you see these in Scripture where it talks about, I've seen the Lord face to face, this kind of thing, and lived. Again, this was Jesus Christ, again, revealing himself in a Christophany or Theophany before he came to live as a man. Now, again, why do I believe this particular individual was none other than Jesus? Why do I believe this Melchizedek was? First of all, I don't believe anybody else could meet the requirements of the order of Melchizedek except the Lord. We see him in Genesis, and the fact that he's mentioned in the Messianic Psalm connected to Jesus, and then hear what Hebrews says about him as well. So first of all, let's kind of look at some of the things that make me believe it is. Now, I want to say this. There are great scholars who disagree with me. I'm no scholar. I do not claim to be a scholar. I'm a pastor. I study a lot, but I do not claim to be a scholar. So you have to decide where you stand. My goal is not to convince you I'm right. My goal is to share with you who I believe it is and then talk more about the order of Melchizedek. But first, notice it says Melchizedek was a king and a priest, yet he is referred to the priest of the Most High God. Now, what makes this interesting? Notice, king and priest linked together, and He's connected to the Most High God. Why is this interesting? Because under the priesthood that God established in the law, that is the Aaronic priesthood, God did not allow the priests to be kings and priests. He wouldn't let that happen. You were either a king or you were a priest. You could not be both. This Melchizedek was both and yet still a high priest to the Most High God. So he was obviously different than any other man. And he obviously was clearly outside of any other priesthood that God had ordained. So this indicates to me this was no ordinary earthly priest as established by God. That's what the indication would be to me. And again, it shows his superiority to the Aaronic priesthood right off the bat, and that God always took great care to keep the priesthood and the kingship separate, two separate things. So here he's showing that he's of a higher order before God. Secondly, Melchizedek means the king of righteousness. It literally translates king of righteousness. That's what it means. Melchi and Zedek, I can't say it. I'll leave that up to you guys to look up in the language there. But Melchizedek's how we say it. But the bottom line is it means king of righteousness. He's also called the king of Salem, which means the king of peace. But again, his name means king of righteousness and king of peace. And why is this significant? Because there's no ordinary man who could truly be called the king of righteousness and the king of peace all in one. I mean, how could you truly be that? Now, a man could take that name to himself, but the scripture refers to him as the king of righteousness and the king of peace. And again, I don't see any ordinary man being able to foot that bill other than Jesus Christ himself. Notice again, thirdly here, it says that he had no father, no mother, and no genealogy. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never known any ordinary man who had no father, no mother, and no genealogy. Now, let me give you, in fairness, let me give you the argument of those who say this was only a man. They say that this is not literally to be taken as no father, no mother, and no genealogy, but it's just making a point as a type of Christ whose father was really in heaven, and really Mary was not Jesus' mother, but she just carried him because it was a supernatural virgin birth. Therefore, he had no real genealogy other than his connection to the Father in heaven. So that's where they come from, and I think an argument could be made for that. However, because it goes to so much detail in these other areas and then adds this particular detail, I think that it adds more fodder for the fire, if you will, that this is really none other than the Lord. Another interesting fact. Notice next, he didn't have any beginning or end of life, it says. Well, who else could fit that bill? Now, again, you could use that symbolically, as some say. Well, this is symbolic, just again as a type of Christ. But it mentions here that he had no end, he had no beginning. We know that Jesus Christ is eternal. He had no beginning. He has no end. He was, he is, and he will be. And so again, we see what I believe is further indication that we're looking at a supernatural being here. By the way, in the Qumran findings, you know, in the Qumran caves where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they did find that the Jews of that day, at least some of them, and the Qumran community believed that this Melchizedek, according to those writings they discovered, that they believed this Melchizedek was indeed supernatural. So we're not the first generation to believe that. The Jews of the days of Qumran, about 250 years prior to Christ, and as well as those that were still there at the time of Christ because of the Roman invasion and them hiding these scrolls, did believe that this was a supernatural being. Now, what's another reason I believe, again, this was no earthly man. Next, notice he was made like the Son of God and remains a priest continually. The only one that I know of who is made like the Son of God is the Son of God. And the only one I know who remains a priest continually is Jesus, because he's eternal. Now, some say it wasn't Jesus because he's only said to be like the Son of God, but the same language is used. Remember by Nebuchadnezzar, when he saw the Lord walking with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire, he said, and look, one like the Son of God is with them. Well, that didn't make him any less the Son of God because he said one like the Son of God. So, again, I believe indeed that it was. So, the last thing I want to point out before we go on, and look at more. We're going to see more details about this Melchizedek. I don't just want to jump past these three verses without pointing this out because it really jumped out and grabbed me. Wasn't even really thinking about it, but it jumped out and grabbed me as I was studying this. Notice there in verse 1 as it's talking about this Melchizedek who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and he blessed him. Now that's an interesting sentence. It's like we're talking about this Melchizedek and there's this very interesting and yet powerful statement here about Abraham as a warrior and God's blessing with him in that. And so I want to take just a moment. I can't just zip past this without at least covering it. I want to stay to Melchizedek, but I do want to veer off just a moment to point this out. As it talks about this Melchizedek, notice he blessed Abraham after the slaughter of the kings. In other words, when Abraham came back from battle and had defeated the enemy, he gave him his blessing. And again, if this is indeed Jesus Christ, which I personally believe it is, and either way it carries the same weight because of the way he's being used in the scripture, we see that God was putting his blessing on Abraham for war. Now, that's a radical statement in our society today, is it not? There seems to be a mindset today among some that war is something that we're to avoid at all costs, but that's not what the Bible teaches. Now, I want to say a couple things. First of all, God does not want war, and God does not like war. It is not God's desire for war. But we see in Scripture that there are God-ordained and even God-approved wars. Here was one of them. Abraham, not only approved by Melchizedek, but blessed by Melchizedek after this war and this battle and the defeat of these kings. Now, again, I want to look at this in a little bit more detail to give us a full balance of it. You know, again, and I already said this, but it's not because God likes war and that he desires war, but the reality is, because of Satan's rebellion and the fall of mankind, war will continue, the Bible says, until Jesus Christ comes back. All of us hate war. All of us wish and desire there would never be another war. God desires there would never be another war. But what the scripture reveals to us is the reality is there will be war until Jesus Christ returns, and there will be wars that God not only approves of, but sanctions for the sake of mankind. The Bible says that if God didn't intervene with war, that all of mankind would be wiped out. We see that in Matthew 24. He says it's going to get so bad that if God didn't intervene and stop it, that all flesh would be destroyed. And we see that God stopping that is the Battle of Armageddon. That's described, you know, there in Matthew 24 as well as in Revelation, where God comes back and stops those who are evil on the earth from destroying all of mankind. So let's look at this in just a little bit more, give it a little bit more explanation. You know, when Satan rebelled against God, the Bible says that Satan went to war with God. God did not choose to go to war with Satan. Satan chose to go to war with him. Satan started it. God finished it. God would have never attacked Satan. It wasn't God's desire to be involved with a war. But because he was attacked, he had to step up and finish it off or either allow evil to rule. And understand, this is where what I would call a righteous war comes into play. And that is whenever evil is taking over and mankind must be defended from evil overtaking. And in that case, God says that war is not only justified, it's necessary. The only way that God could defend heaven and defeat Satan was to embark in war. And the Bible declares also that Satan continues his war with God in the heavenlies. We see that in the scripture. But the Bible also says that Satan brings his war to the earth through mankind, which means that Satan will be moving in certain peoples to go to war to destroy those that God would protect, the innocent, whatever the case might be. Not always simply just the righteous, oftentimes the unsaved, but the innocent. It's simply provoked by demonic forces as well as mankind himself. The bottom line is that since Satan has fallen, man will always go to war against God and his righteousness. That is, men who follow the spirit of the age rather than the Lord. So God has no choice to not allow these wars to go on. He must bring a defense against it. It doesn't mean God likes it, as we said, but again, this is part of God's plan for us until the Lord comes back. It's just going to be there. It's part of it. Now, I realize there are unjust wars. Let me say this, because some of you right now, maybe your minds are swirling and saying, yeah, but what about this? There are unjust wars. I want to make that clear. What is an unjust war? An unjust war is, again, where men and nations fight only for personal gain. They're either inspired by their sinful flesh. Now, man has fallen. Man is sinful. Satan is sinful and is fighting against God and through man. Man himself is fighting against each other. The Bible says, why do you have wars? Because your members, you war against each other and your members. Because you want your personal agenda. You want your things, if you will. And so the Bible says this is unjust. This is unrighteous. And so, again, the Lord disapproves of this kind of war. But I also realize there are godly wars where the Lord fights against the forces of evil, sometimes only in the heavenlies, and sometimes it manifests itself in real battle. Now, I also want to point out, I realize there are certain groups that even within spiritual or religious movements, will wrongfully use war for a personal agenda. They will say that based on our religion or whatever, we're going to go to war and this kind of thing. That's wrong. God never furthers his kingdom by destroying others. God furthers his kingdom by dying to yourself for others and loving them and sharing Jesus Christ on the cross. God never said, go in and blow yourself up so you can kill others. He said, I'm going to send my son so that he can die and all of you can live. Exact reverse is what God has shown us in his word. The exact reverse is what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. So any war that's sole purpose is to force some religious or personal agenda, God does not approve of. So the only war, again, that God approves of is the war that is in advance of righteousness against evil or preventing evil from overtaking the innocents. Now, again, there are those who say that God disapproves of all war, no matter the circumstances, and that God is some type of divine pacifist. But listen to what it says, and you can jot this down for later, in Exodus chapter 15, verse 3. Listen to what it says. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. That's powerful. Why is the Lord a man of war? He has to be. Does he want to be a man of war? No. Will there come a day when he will no longer be a man of war and there will be no more wars? Yes, and we look forward to that day. But because of the rebellion of Satan and because of the rebellion of man, there will be wars until Jesus Christ returns, and there's times when nations have to stand up and fight for what's right. Now, let me also say this before we go on. I'm sorry I took such a long sidetrack on war, but I'm not in any way taking any type of political position on anything. I know there's a lot of things going on in our nation right now. This has nothing to do with that. This is simply because it was so blatant here in verse 1 of chapter 7 that I felt I couldn't step over it without at least mentioning it, because I do get questions from time to time. You know, Pastor Mark, what do you think about war? I said, well, I hate it. And one of the things I hate about war is oftentimes there's a lot of innocent people that are destroyed. Women, children. And although that is a tragedy that all wish could be avoided, again, it is a simple reality of the ugliness of war and the fall of man. If the earth is going to be defended from evil completely taking over as Satan desires, there are going to be wars that are justified and must be fought. And in the midst of those wars that are justified and must be fought, there will be innocent children killed. There will be innocent women killed. There will be innocent civilians and sadly even soldiers killed. Not any sadder than the others, but the point is we're not any less sad for them. But the bottom line is it's a reality. War was never God's design in his creation, but it is a result of the fall. And like anything else that God didn't intend for mankind, it comes with unfortunate circumstances. However, the necessity to fight evil outweighs the consequences of the fight. And why? Because either everyone is destroyed because no one does anything, or some innocent lives are lost so that the masses might be preserved. Again, it's not an easy subject, but we have to realize as believers, especially some of you that are believers and may be called into military service. Again, if you believe that your country is advancing a righteous cause and is defending itself as well as defending the innocents, it's a war that you can stand behind and know that it's something that you're not guilty before God. Again, the Bible says himself that God is a man of war. I think about David. David says, God trained my hands for war. What a statement that is. David was a man of war. But David didn't go out just looking to kill people and have war to have it. David fought the wars of the Lord. And again, I have to be careful with that phrase because there are some that abuse that phrase. And they say, we are fighting the wars of the Lord. You know, kill the infidel or whatever it might be. No, that's not what the scripture teaches. Matter of fact, the Bible teaches we're to lay our lives down for others. But there are times when we do have to take up arms for a cause that is right before God and before man. So, again, a pretty good sidetrack there, but I felt it was necessary rather than just blowing past it when it speaks of Melchizedek blessing Abraham after his battle. Notice verse 4. Let's go on about this Melchizedek. It says, now consider how great this man was to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, that is this Melchizedek, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for as he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, again, we covered all those because I'm going to point a few things out just as we finish up tonight from these last verses. Notice, first of all, he goes through an entire list of other things that are unique about this Melchizedek. And the first thing to point out here is that Abraham tithed to Melchizedek when he came back from the battle to regain Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, why is this important? The early priests, earthly priests, after the order of Aaron, received the tithes. Their job was to receive the tithes, and yet they were descendants of Abraham. So they received tithes from the people, but they were descendants of Abraham. And so what he's saying is here is that, in essence, these Levites, because Abraham was tithing to Melchizedek, the Levites, the priest after the order of Aaron, they were tithing to Melchizedek. And if the people were to tithe to the priests, and now the priests are tithing to someone else, who is the greater? Again, the greater is this Melchizedek. So, in other words, he's saying Melchizedek showed his superiority to the Aaronic priesthood in Abraham's tithe, and that Aaron and his descendants were tithing to Melchizedek, and it further demonstrates his greatness. In addition, he demonstrates how much greater he was than Aaron in verse 6, and that the priests were not seen as greater than the people simply by taking tithes, but they had to by the law. In other words, they gave the tithes because they were required to. Abraham gave a tithe when he wasn't required to. And really, that's the heart of tithing today. I don't believe that we should be under the law of tithing, but I do believe that we should be tithing, and I think it should be motivated out of a love for our God. You know, nobody told Abraham, all right, Abraham, give him a tenth. Nobody said that. Abraham just said, this is what I'm supposed to do, and I'm going to do it. Now, notice also he mentions this Melchizedek blessed him. And again, he points out that the one who's blessed is always greater than the, you know, or is always lesser than the one doing the blessing. So showing Melchizedek is greater than Abraham as he blesses him. And then the fact that he again tithed to him, not out of law, but out of desire. Now, I want to, again, just end tonight, again, with touching on tithing. And because he does make such a deal of it here. And just to say a couple of things. One is, again, there's the argument that tithing is really not for today because it was under the law. Now we are outside of the law. Here's the thing you need to note. Was tithing new with the law or was tithing before the law? Tithing was long before the law. As a matter of fact, we see with Abraham giving his tithes to Melchizedek, he gave, that was long before the law was ever given to Moses. And what that demonstrates to us in the scriptures is that tithing is outside of the law. Now, God included tithing in the law, but tithing is outside of the law. It was something not connected to the law specifically. And what that means is, although the law has been done away with, I do not believe the Bible is saying that the tithe has been done away with. However, with that said, I believe that there is a principle of the tithe in scripture, but the spirit of the tithe is not to be given by the letter of the law. If you're only giving because you feel you have to, you know, and you're going to be in trouble with God, you know, God's going to get you because you didn't give your tithe. That's not the right spirit. That's not the right heart. The heart that we need to have, the Bible says that God loves the hilarious giver. And the heart that we're to have when it comes to tithing is the same heart that Abraham had when he met this Melchizedek. And he said, that is, I want to give this to my God. Not because I have to, but because I want to, because there was no law requiring him that he needed to do that. And so, again, it's the principle of tithing here that I do believe we find in Scripture. And I don't believe that we're bound by the tithe through the law, but I do believe that is something that we're instructed to do through the principles of Scripture. Now, as we end tonight, whether or not this Melchizedek was Jesus or not is debatable. I'll let you guys decide on that one. What is not debatable is that we all need a high priest that is not temporary, but eternal. Not one that made temporary payment for our sins, but one that has made eternal payments for our sins. And that high priest is none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord. The Bible says he's our high priest. By his blood, we are now clean forever before God. He has justified us before God. He rose from the dead that if we believe in him, we might rise with him as well. And he now fulfills the requirements of the Father. Now the question is he your high priest tonight? Next week, we're going to get more into Melchizedek. We're going to see some more things about him, more things about the Aaronic priesthood as compared to the Melchizedek priesthood. But the bottom line is this: if you don't put yourself under the Melchizedek priesthood, that is a permanent priesthood that's eternal, a priesthood that has under its banner Jesus Christ our Lord, you can't enter the kingdom of God. That is why the Jew must be saved through Jesus Christ, as well as the Gentiles saved through Jesus Christ. And so my challenge to us tonight as we finish would be this: are you under the order of Melchizedek? Have you received your high priest and what he's done for you on the cross? As the Bible says, he shed his blood, he rose again the third day, and all who believe in him and receive him will be saved. All who don't believe in him and do not receive him will not be saved. And let me take that a step farther. All who believe in him but do not receive him will not be saved. Note that. Where do we get that? The book of James tells us that the demons believe. If you run into a group of demons, and I hope you don't, they're believers. They're believers. They're believers in Christ. They believe in Jesus Christ. They know he's God. They believe he's God. They believe he died on the cross. They believe his blood cleanses sin away. They believe he rose on the third day and he will forever live and rule over the universe. They believe that, but they will not be in heaven. Why? They haven't received him as Lord. They rebelled against him and turned away. Why do I give us that warning? Make sure that you're not in the camp of people that say, well, I believe in Jesus. I believe he died on the cross. I believe his blood takes away sin. I believe he rose again the third day. That's not the question. The question is, have you received him? Because it's only for those who receive him that can be saved. I want to end tonight with a verse for you. And you can jot this down for later if you'd like. John chapter 1 really describes this exactly in what I just said. And I want to read it to you so you can log it in your brain and maybe pull it out later. Or warn those who think that they're saved simply because they believe. Notice this in John chapter 1 verse 12. It says, but as many as received him. Note that, the word received. To them he gave the right to become the children of God. You know, we don't even have a right to become a child of God until we receive Christ. You ever heard somebody say, well, we're all children of God. Come on, right? Not according to the scriptures. The Bible says we are not all children of God. Only those who receive Christ are the children of God. We're all created by God, but we're not all his children until we receive him. To them, he gave the right to become the children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, that is earthly bodies and parents, nor of the will of man, but born of God. How are you born of God? You're born again. Are you born again tonight? We're all born once in the flesh. You have to be born again in the spirit. Are you born again? Again, how do I become born again, Pastor Mark? Here's how you do it. You believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins on the cross. You believe that his blood washes your sin away. You believe that he rose again the third day. And now you go beyond belief. Now you confess your sin before him and you receive his sacrifice in your place. You receive him as your Lord and you give your life to him and say, Lord, I am yours. The Bible says if you do that, you will be born again and you will inherit the kingdom of God.